If you would turn with me in your Bibles, or if you would like, it is printed on the back of your bulletin. We're going to be looking at the 21st chapter of St. John, and it is a lengthy reading. I'm not going to read it all to you this morning. I encourage you, when you have time, to spend a little time reading this and studying it. We're starting with a 15th verse of the 21st chapter of St. John. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. We're continuing this morning. I won't call it a series, but I guess in a way it is a series of messages where we look at the events and the things that were happening a short time after Jesus was crucified, buried, and then resurrected. And I want us to try to get a sense, a bit of feeling about the turmoil and the things that were going on in that space of time. And I think we can, by looking at that, see in our own lives a lot of the things that happen with us and maybe get a better understanding of our relationship with Jesus. In what had occurred here, if we look at kind of this entire passage, the disciples had been wandering around not knowing what to do. After Jesus' crucifixion and then resurrection, they didn't know where to go and they didn't know what to do with themselves. They were in a very difficult and very precarious position. They had trusted in Jesus. They had put their life in Him. Many of them, or all of them really, had walked away from their lives, from their careers, from their families, and they had followed Jesus. They had committed to Him. And then they had witnessed the trial and His torture and then His crucifixion. And they had seen Him laying in a tomb and a stone rolled over the tomb. And they were told then by many that He had risen from the dead. And there was a lot of confusion. I'm sure they were very afraid. There were people literally looking for them, wanting to take their lives, wanting to throw them into prison. Each one of these individuals had a very close relationship with Jesus. And one of the things that I think we get, one of the takeaways here we need to see, is that everyone who has an encounter with Jesus walks away from that a changed person. Everyone is changed. And I very briefly want to point out three of those in the Bible. The first one is Mark chapter 5. And this is the narrative of the woman that had an issue of blood. If you have read that, she was probably anemic. She was bleeding probably internally. And it had gone on a very long time. Years it had gone on. Over a decade. And she was feeling very sick and very needy. And she had gone to physicians and she had used up all of her resources and no one was able to give her any relief. And when she heard that Jesus was coming to town, she reasoned within herself, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I will be made whole. That is a picture of you and I when we were in sin. If we can just reach out and touch Jesus, we will be made different. It will change us. we will be different people. We can be healed. We can be made whole. I don't care what your problem is. Don't care what's going on in your life. I can tell you that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He can bring you out. I had a young, well, actually wasn't young. I think of him as young because I knew him when we were in high school. A man I know that contacted me one night and he asked, if I commit suicide, will God forgive me? And I realized he was in the throes of a great deal of depression. And as we talked, he said, you know, nothing in my life is right. Nothing has worked out. My family hasn't. My children haven't. My job hasn't. I have nothing. And I feel so alone and I feel so helpless. I think that maybe the best thing to do would be to just end it all. And as I listened, I told him, and I really believe this, I said, Paul, I'll tell you what to do. You go to a real church, a church where the gospel is being preached, and you go there every time the doors are open, and you listen, and you do what God tells you to do. Pray and ask God, what do you want me to do? Get to be a part. Dedicate your life, whatever it is, to the cause of Christ, and you will be a happy person. It will solve your problems. At least he hasn't committed suicide. I don't know if he's actually done that. He's still out there running around the woods of Arkansas. But I can't help but believe that in my life and in your life, whatever the problem, if we can reach out and touch Jesus, if we can make contact, it'll solve our problems. The second one is a man named Zacchaeus. You all remember, or most of you remember the story from childhood, from Sunday school or vacation Bible school. I am tempted to ask you to sing it, but I won't do that because I can't lead it. But you know the verse. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree that Jesus for to see. Well, there really was a man named Zacchaeus, a real person, and he was short of stature. And he heard that Jesus was coming through. And I don't know why he felt the need to see Jesus. It doesn't say. But he was curious. He wanted to know what was going on. So he climbed up in a tree. Now, Zacchaeus was the chief publican. What is that, you may ask? At that time, the Romans occupied Jerusalem, occupied Israel. And so they had people that collaborated with them, that helped them. And those people were allowed to collect taxes and keep a big part of it. As you might imagine, they were some of the most hated people in the country. You know, I have watched movies and read books about the Nazi occupation of France during World War II. And the people who collaborated, the French who collaborated with the Nazis and helped them, became very despised. They were hated. And whenever Germany was finally forced out of France, many of them were killed. Many of them people remembered and hated them and took out vengeance on them. Well, Zacchaeus was that kind of man. He was a collaborator with the Romans, and not only that, he made a lot of money by taking money away from his fellow countrymen. And so Jesus gets to the tree where Zacchaeus is at, and he looks up at him and says, get down here. I'm going home with you. And after they had dined and after Jesus had spent time with him, Zacchaeus said, I am giving half of everything I own to the poor. And if I have wronged anyone fraudulently, I will repay them fourfold. Salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus because whether he intended or not, he came in contact with Jesus. People, the worst person in our community, the worst person in our nation, probably in Washington, D.C. right now, but that's another issue. If that person comes in contact with Jesus Christ, they will be changed. They will be different. Now, I don't guarantee you it'll be good, but they'll be changed. And that brings us to our third one. 26th chapter of Acts. The Apostle Paul and then King Agrippa. And in verse 28 it says, "Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Agrippa came in contact with Jesus, maybe not physically, but spiritually. He heard the gospel, he knew about Jesus, and he said, "I'm almost persuaded." The most miserable of all lost people for eternity will be those people who almost were persuaded. Because you know what almost gets you? Nothing. A front seat in hell, and that's about all you get for almost. I have a client named Brian, a good guy. He is a roofer, and he works hard. He climbs up on roofs every day and in the hot sun and et cetera, and he's a hardworking guy. Back a few years ago, 2009, 10, somewhere right in there, I've done his taxes forever. He was contacting me, and we were talking about finance, and he said, "I have bought $2,000 worth of this new thing that's come out that's called Bitcoin." He said, "I gave 25 cents a coin for them. Kept them for nearly a year, and they went up to 50 cents, and I sold them." He was so proud of himself. He had doubled his money on Bitcoin. If he had kept that until 2011 or 2012, he would have been worth over $500 million. They went to $60,000 per coin. He was almost fabulously wealthy. Almost. But you know what good it does him? None. He's on a roof, probably today, hammering nails into shingles in the sun. He was almost. And for a lot of people in this world, they hear the gospel, they know. They're like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and they say, "What do I have to do to be Christian?" And they find out, and they just say, "That's just too much." They're almost a Christian. What a miserable, terrible way to spend eternity. While you're in hell, you're looking at the people in heaven and saying, "Almost I made it." So that's kind of a background, I guess, on people and on where it brings us to our point now. The disciples in our scripture had a relationship with Jesus. They had left everything and followed him. They had gone out of their way, and so here they are trying to figure out what to do. And Peter said, "I go fishing. I'm going back to the life I knew. I'm going to go back to the sea. That's where I was raised. That's what I know. That's the only thing in life that I know how to do. So I'm going back to fish." And you know, it brings us to the next really big point. You can't go home again. It doesn't matter. Once you have been involved with Christianity, once you have been converted, once you have been born again, you can't go home again. I've seen people attempt that, and they are miserable. They don't fit there, and they don't fit here. You cannot go home again. Jesus said to the 12, when many people had stopped following him, in John chapter 6, he said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were afraid, and they were uncertain of what the future would hold. Jesus brought to them, and he brought calm when he came to them. He saw them out on the ocean fishing, and as you read the passage, you'll see that they had fished all night, they had struggled and worked all night, and they had caught nothing. They had cast their nets, they had set their nets, and these were men who knew what they were doing. They knew how to fish, and they hadn't come up with so much as a sardine all night long. Jesus saw them, and he said, "Put your nets on the other side." And when they did, they brought in a massive harvest of fish. And when Peter realized it was Jesus, he bailed out of the ship and took off to him, so excited to get back to his Savior. So that kind of brings us up to where we started reading. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" We often jump to the kind of if-then statement. We talk about feed my sheep. But let's don't go there yet. Do you love me? Jesus asked Peter directly, "Do you love me?" He asked that of you and I. You know, there are a lot of different kinds of love, I guess, or at least we talk about them as though there are different kinds. I don't really think there are that many different. A lot of things that we call love really is not. Have you seen young couples, or maybe young married couples, and they'll be, you know, so just kind of goo-goo-eyed at each other. And one of them will say, "I love you." And the other will say, "I love you more." And they say, "No, I love you more. No, I love you." And you want to go, quit. You know, go away. I'm tired of hearing this, right? That's not really love. That's infatuation. In our society, the world calls the act of sex making love. That's not love. It isn't. Love is a different thing. Love is commitment. Now, of this sermon this morning, hear this more than anything else. Love is a choice. It is a choice that you make every day. It is a choice to be committed and to support the people that you love. It may be your spouse. Certainly, we choose to love our spouse. We choose to support our spouse. We choose to be involved with them, but we choose that with other people also. Love is a choice to support people. Parents, if you love your children, support them. I know I sound like a broken record. I have said this before, but I harp on it, I guess. I despise to my core the idea of the state supporting our children. And you know why? The state doesn't love them. Parents support your children because you love them. I would rather my kids, when they were in school, I would rather them have eaten a potato sandwich that we made at home than prime rib that the government gave them. Right? Because they know mom and dad gave that to me. Mom and dad love me, and mom and dad support me, and mom and dad provide for me. That's love. Just pawning them off to someone else is not love. And our current politicians, many of them are saying, "Your children really aren't yours. They don't belong to you. They belong to the state." That's a lie. Your children are your children, and you're responsible for them. And you will stand before God and give an account for how you took care of them. They're yours. Support them physically, financially, emotionally, every other way. Your spouse is yours. Choose to be committed to them and to support them, whatever they're doing. Your family is yours, and you are required to support them. I don't care what our family's doing. I support them. I will do everything in my power to support them, and my wife will also. Now, we might tell them on a regular basis, son, I don't believe that's the right thing to do. You're not doing what you ought to do. They'll hear it from mom and dad, and they know that. But they also know whatever happened, mom and dad's on our side, and they're going to support us. We love them. We're family. You can't be family without supporting each other. I've done a lot of things in my life to try and make a living, and many of them were miserable failures. Some of them mildly successful. At one point, we even had a frozen chicken store, if you can believe that. One of those things we try to forget occasionally. We couldn't afford advertising to put coupons in the paper like Kroger's and Albertson's and whomever did. So we made up some, and we walked through the neighborhoods handing them out or putting them on people's doors. And you know what I remember about that more than anything else? My wife and my children, though I don't think they were really crazy about the frozen food store, they walked through every neighborhood in Sherman in the middle of the summertime and handed out those flyers. You know why? They supported me. They love me, right? If we're family, we love each other. We support each other, even if we don't think it's a really good idea. When we felt the call to start this church, Becky and I prayed about it a long time, fasted about it, and we reached a point where we felt like it was the thing to do. And I'll tell you honestly, my son Colt wasn't quite as on board as we were. He was hesitant. But he said to me, and I will, till my dying day, I'll never forget this. If my dad's going to start a church, I'm going to be there. Because he supports me. He loves me. If you love your spouse, if you love your children, if you love your brothers and sisters, if you love your family, if you love your church, support them. Be there for them. Do whatever is necessary to support them, because that's what love is. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Do you love me?" So oftentimes we use that word, or a lot of people do, and they don't really mean it. I had a guy I worked with one time. He was a nut. But every now and then he would end a phone call with a complete stranger by saying, "I love you." And people would like, "What?" You know, well, of course they knew he didn't mean it. He didn't even know him. People oftentimes, though, say, "I love you," when they don't really mean that. And a lot of people say about God, "I love Jesus, I love God." They don't really mean it. It's just something to say. It's something to make them feel good. People like the association of church, but they don't like the commitment. I've learned that over 50 years of being in ministry. People like to be associated, but they don't like the commitment. If you love somebody, if you love your church, if you love God, it will be sincere and you'll be committed. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Do you love me?" And Peter's, "Oh yeah, sure." Jesus stopped and says, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Well, yes, Lord, I love you." A third time he said, "Do you love me?" When the Bible repeats something, it's emphasis, right? Sometimes in our relationships with each other, we need to say to our spouse or to our family, "I love you." And they'll say, "Oh, I love you too." And then you stop and say, "No, I love you. I want you to understand this is a serious thing. I'm not saying this just offhand. I love you." Jesus was asking Peter, "Do you really love me?" Well, people, he's asking that of us. Is it just an offhand thing that we say, "Oh, yes, Lord, I love you. Go on"? Or is it a serious thing? the biggest problem, the biggest issue facing our world today, it's not nuclear weapons. It's not Kim Jong-un or Vladimir Putin or any of the other nutcases that seem bent on destroying the earth. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem in the world today are people who claim to be Christian but really aren't. It's a church that claims to be Christian but really isn't. I saw this week, I won't pick on people too much, but I occasionally think it's worth saying a name, putting it out there. T.D. Jakes, the pastor out of Atlanta, formed an association with Wells Fargo Bank, and they are pumping $1 billion into his foundation. $1 billion buys a lot, doesn't it? How much loyalty is that going to create? Mr. Jakes has also bought Beto O'Rourke on board and is supporting him, saying, this is whom we ought to have as governor of Texas or president of the United States, a man who lives with another man. That's not right. If we sell out for a little bit of money, we'll certainly sell out for a lot of money. The biggest problem in our world today are people who claim to be Christian but don't love Jesus. Jesus said, do you love me? And then came the if-then statement. If you say yes, feed my sheep. So, you know, Jesus could have said to Peter, Peter, you really screwed up, you know, and Peter had. Three times he had denied Jesus on the night that he was being crucified. And the third time he even cursed, saying, no, I don't know the so-and-so. Jesus could have said, Peter, what you've done is just almost inexcusable. But he didn't. He didn't say, Peter, you need to do a lot of penance. You need to get on your knees and beg forgiveness. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't say, Peter, you need to live a spotless life from here on out. He said, get off your backside and go to work. If you love me, get up and work. Feed my people. Take care of my lost sheep, of my lambs, of the ones who are innocent, of my sheep. Take care of them. To you and I today, what's happened in the past? We've all failed. We've all made mistakes. And sometimes we've just flat gone the wrong way when we knew we were going the wrong way. Jesus sets that aside. And he asks us as plainly, I think, as possible, do you love me? If you do, don't put a sticker on the back of your car. If you love me, don't go around with one on your lapel. If you love me, go to work for me. Be in my house, do my work, reach out to people, care for them, love them, bring them in. Who are Jesus' sheep? You know, it would be really nice, and sometimes we are tempted to say, God's sheep are the people here in church. And they are. You are his sheep. And this is my ministry. But that's not all. My sheep are also God's sheep. I'm sorry. God's sheep are also the lost man in our neighborhood. The gay man across the street that kind of gets on my nerves. The foul-mouthed, hard to live with kind of person that I talk to periodically on the phone. When I was young, I worked at a service station, and our phone number was one digit off from the phone number of this elderly woman's son, and she was a very foul-mouthed old woman. Every Saturday morning, I'd be at work, she would call, and I would answer the phone, and the air would turn blue. Blankety, blankety, blank, can't I get anybody but you? And I often thought, I wish you would. I don't really want to get cussed out every Saturday morning because you've dialed the wrong number. She's one of God's sheep too, right? I mean, it might grind on me hard, but she's one of God's sheep too. The person that would steal you blind, they're one of God's sheep too. Joe Biden is one of God's sheep. And though I may dislike him personally, he has a soul, and I need to be concerned for that soul. See, Jesus says to me and to you, do you love me? And I want to say, yes, Lord, I sincerely love you. And he says, okay, feed my sheep. Go out, reach out, take care of people who are lost and who are suffering, the Zacchaeuses of the world who are despised. They are my sheep also. You and I have a job to do. Like the disciples, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. You know, I look around this world and it's easy to panic. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It doesn't matter, honestly. If I have my life and you have your life right with God, it doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. This world has been through great depressions. We've been through world wars. Nuclear bombs have been dropped before. I don't know what else can happen. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. But I know this. If I love God, if I love the Savior who gave His life for me, I'll give my life for Him. And I won't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Please stand.